Hey, good afternoon, everyone. We're looking at an article from the Gospel Coalition. Our author is Joe Carter. The date on the article is May 25th, 23rd, the year of our Lord, 2022. And the title is The Frequently Asked Questions Reports Reveal Sexual Abuse Cover-Up by the Southern Baptist Entity. I wonder why they're calling it that, Southern Baptist Entity. That's interesting.
Because it's really about the executive committee, which is only one of the entities within the Southern Baptist Convention.
What is the Southern Baptist Convention, Mike? Because let's not assume that everyone knows what the Southern Baptist Convention is.
The Southern Baptist Convention would be the group of churches that choose to affiliate under the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, or at least 63, that they have Baptist ideology and theology and would join together in a missionary effort around the world. And so it's a convention. They choose to participate. Technically, it's not a denomination because it's a bottom-up, not a top-down. But within the Christianity realm, we refer to different religious groups all as denominations. And so that's where people would say the Southern Baptist denomination.
And it's the largest.
Yes.
Of Protestant denominations.
Yes.
Globally.
And so within that, then you have entities like the International Mission Board, North American Mission Board, the six different seminaries, Guidestone, which does insurance and funds and stuff like that.
You still have Lifeway, right?
Yes, Lifeway. And Lifeway still exists. It only exists, though, as an online entity and a publishing entity. No more brick and mortar.
Okay. So we've got this article, What Just Happened. On Sunday, a 288-page report commissioned by the Southern Baptist Convention was released that finds allegations of sexual abuse were ignored or covered up for nearly 20 years by senior members of the denomination's executive committee. All right, again, what is an executive committee, Mike?
So within the Southern Baptist Convention, they only meet once a year, representatives from all the different churches. Not every church sends representatives, but they only meet for 2 days in June every year. And so they are empowered to make all the decisions during that time period, but for the rest of the year, there needs to be a separate entity that really manages the day-to-day goings-on. And so they fall under the authority of the convention that meets once a year, but yet they're empowered to do most of the things that they would need to do in day-to-day. And so there's the leader of the executive committee, and then he has a staff that whatever they need to take care of to run the Southern Baptist Convention throughout the year.
For almost two decades, survivors of abuse and other concerned Southern Baptists have been contacting the SBC Executive Committee to report child molesters and other abusers who were in the pulpit or employed as church staff, notes the report, which was issued by Guidepost Solutions. They made phone calls, mailed letters, sent emails, appeared at SBC and EU meetings, held rallies, contacted the press, only to met time and time again with resistance, stonewalling, and even outright hostility from some within the EC. Is that sentence right there, where's that coming from, that they made phone calls? Where's that coming from?
So the report that was put together by Guidepost, which was the independent investigating ministry, within that report, this was part of what they stated.
So that's why it's in quotation marks,
yes.
Right?
Yep.
So, Mike, that's a pretty damning statement.
It is very, very much. And that's where, you know, within the Southern Baptist Convention, they have to own these results.
Yeah, I mean, have we ever heard of a church that handles this the right way? I'm beginning to think not. I mean, certainly we're not happy with this, but I mean, this is we've seen this movie before. You know, we've seen it with the Catholic Church, we've seen it with the Sovereign Grace Churches and C.J. Mahaney and others, and you know, I'm sure that we all have some sort of experience with some kind of, you know, a church growing up or something like this where something like this happened. And it seems like the first response for all of these individuals involved is just to deny things, to to put people on hold, stonewall, all these adjectives that we see here. I mean, it's sad, but it doesn't seem surprising to you. I mean, or maybe I'm wrong.
No, I mean, my experience has been, you know, at the most, you know, a church, you know, they might inform the church members, but of course, and I think the overarching thought process is, you know, of course, they don't want to get out within your city, town, whatever, into the public, because they know the news media is just going to crucify you and, you know, point fingers and throw you under the bus over and over again, because that's just how the unsaved do. You know, they, you know, anytime someone that calls themselves a Christian stumbles or falls, you know, they take the opportunity to just, you know, railroad or just to try to devastate or try to destroy all of Christianity. So I think a lot of churches realize, you know, the harm that it would do, you know, to them within that community. So they strive to not let it get too public, but at the most they would inform their church members and deal with it in-house. And I know years and years ago, you know, many, many, many years ago, before it was mandatory reporting for something like for the child issues and stuff. I don't know how that was really dealt with. I guess I was thinking more along the lines of, you know, pastor committing adultery and whatever. You know, it's consenting adults, so, you know, it's not something that has to go to the authorities, but, you know, it's dealt with in-house, which most, I don't know how the Southern Baptists handle it, but I know most independent Baptist churches have in their constitution that, you know, the arbitration and, you know, that the church members have to, before they seek any legal action, you know, they would submit to the elders or the governing board of the church and go before them and allow them to make a decision. Now, I understand with mandatory reporting that changes things and it's very different with things of that nature. But.
And I think it was kind of interesting because this week I was listening to a podcast and the guy was talking about, like, we kind of live in a dystopian world right now where no one trusts the government, no one trusts religious organizations, no one trusts your parents. And so, the four things: don't trust your parents, don't trust the government, don't trust religion, you know, those kind of ideas. And it just kind of helps deepen the divide or the distrust of, you know, the church.
All right, so we've already talked about the SBC and the executive committee. So yeah. What was the impetus for the investigation, Mike?
So in 2019, the Houston Chronicle published a list of churches, people within the Southern Baptist Convention that had been accused or substantiated of some level of sexual abuse. And they published it in three separate articles that went out, and so that started the firestorm of this was real and that it needed to be addressed. And so certain, like J.D. Greer, who was the president of the SBC at that time, in the next, that convention that came out shortly thereafter, talked about the 10 predominant Southern Baptist churches that were in the report. And so that's really what started gaining the momentum of 2019 into 2020. And then when you have everything with COVID, it kind of slowed things down, the virtual meeting. But then when they were able to meet again in 2021, then that's where a motion came from the floor that there should be a task force that was created, and that task force would reach out to a third-party entity to create an investigation for the last 20 years of how the executive committee handled all the reported cases to them. And so they took a year, and the Southern Baptist Convention is next week, and so that's why the report came out. It had to be out 10 days, 2 weeks ahead of time. And so that's why the report came out last week.
It says, what were the findings of the investigation?
So there were multiple points within this. And so the first one there, allegations of abuse by the EC, Executive Committee, staff, and members. And so they specifically did not seek out information about, do you want us to say his name on the podcast?
I don't care. Everyone knows it.
Okay. So Johnny Hunt, he was not actually part of the investigation, but yet while this investigation was taking place, there was a couple that came to the guidepost and told their story about a situation where they say that Johnny Hunt made advancements and was abusive in his behavior. Even though he wasn't president, he was just shortly thereafter being president. It was within a month of him leaving the presidency and being linked with the executive committee. And so the guidepost found the accusations against Johnny Hunt as being credible, and that Johnny Hunt's interview was inconsistent and it changed. And if you look at his statement this week, it changed from what was recorded within the report of his interview with them. And so there's a lot of inconsistencies in what he is saying, but seemingly what that couple said and at least three other witnesses, that story was all very consistent. And so that's one of the things that they found out.
That's one of them.
Just one. That's the first one.
Yeah, mishandling of abuse allegations and mistreatment of victims. The report finds that the abuse allegations were often mishandled in a manner that involved the mistreatment of survivors, and that the main concern of the EC was avoiding any potential legal liability for the SBC.
So over and over, the people that were in leadership of the executive committee kept coming back to our hands are tied, being that churches only voluntarily participate within the Southern Baptist Convention. We do not have any power and authority over them. We do not control who they ordain and who they do not ordain. And so we are not able to do anything, is what they kept coming back to. But the challenge in that is that the staff leadership that was getting and hearing these complaints kept it not only in-house within the executive committee, but they kept it away from the trustees. Every entity within the Southern Baptist Convention has a group of trustees that are either vocational pastors or lay leaders of churches across the United States, and they meet regularly to oversee all the different entities. And the EC leadership, under multiple leaders, kept this information away from the trustees. And so that's an incredibly damning of those people. Even if we were not technically able to do something, to try to hide it and sweep it under the rug is very bad.
Very bad.
And then they would often say, we can't even monitor this, but yet lo and behold, there was a report that was started by one of the executive committee staff members as he started tracking any and all alleged or convicted sexual crimes within churches, not just Southern Baptist churches, but all churches across the United States. And that has a huge list of people. Over 700 different abusers are on that list.
700?
Yeah, and so there's a lot of secretiveness that the investigation found out about this.
700?
Yeah. Across all denominations, not just the Southern Baptists. With the guidepost study or the investigation that they did, they found that 9 of those 703 are still within gospel ministry somewhere. Only 2 of them are within SBC churches. The other 7 are in other churches out there. So that was the second finding that they brought out.
This is an incredible scandal.
Yes. But as you read the Guidepost report, it was perpetuated by a relatively small group of leadership. It was not, you know, across the board, even amongst leaders of all the different entities or pastors or churches or the lay people. It was really only handled by, if you read the whole report, there's basically less than a dozen people that are named as far as being part of this and part of the findings. And so from that aspect, it's a relatively small group of men that were making decisions. Wrong decisions.
What do you think they should have done?
So, if you continue to read the article, and we don't have to, but they were not wrong in the point about every church is autonomous. And so, the SBC Executive Committee's hands were tied to a certain extent. Because they only have a certain amount of authority, and that authority ends at, if a church is not cooperating within the convention rightly, then they could be removed from the convention. That's really the only grounds, or that's the only follow-through that the exec committee could do against a church. What I think could have been done is, where they make recommendations now, is to have started taking the people seriously and not giving the benefit of the doubt totally to the pastors that were involved in the situations, that they would have actually listened to the people and actually investigated them, and then actually maybe made suggestions to churches. Now, whether the church would have abided by it or not would have been up to them, but they could have made suggestions to come alongside. The next section of findings talks about the pattern of intimidation of victims or advocates. And this is where, you know, multiple people are listed that were high up at some point within the Southern Baptist Convention, that they continue to sweep things under the rug or pushed back against accusers and tried to make them feel like they were guilty or they were in the wrong. And so I think that would have been a place to at least have started back then, John.
Wow. I know one thing that I always thought would be nice, and I don't know how, and I think we've talked about it in the past and the difficulty of actually maintaining it and keeping up with it, but, you know, like a some kind of website, you know, where churches can, you know, or, you know, whether it's SBC or whatever, but where they go online, and when there is an allegation or a conviction, you know, you go online and you list that, almost like, you know, a sex offender list within churches.
Yeah, and mine ran there.
So, you know, and again, it would just be, you know, member churches have access. It's not full public knowledge, but at least, you know, so if somebody's had an allegation at one church, you know, and then they're interviewing at another church, well, that church could at least go online and look, you know, if they're, you know, what's their record, any allegations. But of course, you know, every church would have to maintain that and be faithful to keep up with it.
And a request for that was made in the early 2000s, but it was shot down.
Well, I can only imagine, because, you know, you say just what their action point could have been is they produce a list of people that they've heard, you know, things about.
Well, it can't just be heard.
Right. I mean, you're limited because you've got liability issues. You've got defamation problems. So this, I mean, you can only really publish people who've been convicted. But we know that one of the biggest problems is the fact of getting to that point, because these churches are kind of sweeping it on the rug, and convictions never go all the way through in a matter of public record. I would imagine that's probably the biggest hurdle from having producing a list, is you open yourself. I mean, the minute you contribute to the list, now you've opened yourself up to lawsuit.
You created liability, right?
Right, for your own.
But if I, you know, if I smack my wife and she calls 911 and the police show up and do a report, and then she drops the charges and says, no, okay, you know, I'm not going to press charges, there's still a report. that the police responded to a
right.
domestic abuse, and then the charges were dropped or whatever. So, I mean,
but
there's still
true.
An allegation there, but, and it's still public. That's public
but
knowledge.
But there are also good lawyers out there, too.
I'm just saying within the church, you know, and again, I wouldn't just say, you know, I mean, churches would have to use common sense.
It's muddled a little more than we think. I mean,
it's very muddled.
It is. And
that is what the leadership, you know, really used over the years, over the last two decades, was that liability. That we have to be very careful because we can open this up and then there might be no limit to the legality, the litigation that comes from it. And so... But I think we're in a day and age where we understand that all of life is muddy, and we have to be willing to walk through that.
Yeah, I mean, the answer can't be do nothing.
You're right. And sadly, that was what this report found out over and over again, that basically nothing was done. Even when one of the ladies that was in an abusive situation, she was now working for Lifeway, as we mentioned earlier, and even she was not given the benefit of the doubt to what had happened. And when the Baptist Press article came out, it was very much slanted against her and not against who she accused, even though the person she accused lost his job, and the leader of that entity supported this victim. The Baptist Press article was still slanted against her.
And so, when a pastor or people who are going to be in ministry go to Bible college, where are these issues addressed in the training?
They're not.
Well, I would say there's only one primary way, and that is through weekly, if the schools have it, weekly convocations or chapels in which speakers come on. But most of the time, it's all informational, educational. There's not a lot of talk about your heart, keeping it pure. Not a lot of talk about...
But look at the first name that they name dropped. It was Johnny Hunt, who had become a legend by the time that this thing's happening. So what he learned at Gardner Webb when he was there 30 years ago, he wasn't thinking it. He was like a newly converted follower of Jesus, bananas for Jesus. If you hear his salvation testimony, it's an incredible... It's the name I'm most blown away with on the whole list, only because I had a personal relationship with him through email, visited him at his church, and the whole works.
Yeah, and I guess there's probably two categories of these issues. There's people who are just naturally predators, and that's their bent, and we should have known that. We shouldn't ever let them in the ministry. Then there's people who are tempted and fell.
And that's where, from Johnny Hunt's standpoint, as he's defending himself, it seems like that's the camp that he's placing himself in, is that this happened in a time where he had just finished battling cancer. He was very much in a bad spot. He'd actually taken a month-long sabbatical to be able to work through everything, and it was during that time period that this event took place. And as I said earlier, there's inconsistency in his interviewing, but in the statement that he put out this last week, he does now admit that the conversation and what took place was brief and did not go as far as it could, but it was still sinful, and he's owning from that perspective. But he is not owning from the perspective that he groomed the young lady or that there was any abuse from that perspective. So to me, I think we need to circle back to something, John, that you had said. You know, the Catholic Church has gone through this. So now the Southern Baptist Convention, it's in every church. I think Steve mentioned that. Maybe not. Okay, I'll take it back. It happens through many churches. And sadly, we just have not shined the light on this sin across all of Christianity within the United States. And it's a good thing that we finally are. Now, the Southern Baptist Convention is going to take the biggest hit. But that's okay, because it's the victims that need to be helped, no matter whether they're being abused in Southern Baptist churches or not. Hopefully this has removed that blind shielding. They will be taken seriously now, wherever it happens, so that hopefully we could remove it from all of vocational ministry.
Well, we're not removing it from all of vocational ministry, right?
Correct, yes.
Right.
Hopefully we would give ample opportunity.
I mean, you would have to amputate a male body part,
yeah,
in order to remove it from all.
No, and to some degree, I think...
Oh, Jack, you're shaking your head. You've been utterly silent. You're just sitting over there doodling and circling. Join the conversation, Dr. Farmer. We need some education brought to the conversation.
I think the men are cowards. I think they're ungodly men who should not be in leadership. And I'm talking about the ones who had stuff reported to them and they did nothing with it. Not to mention the men who were actually doing it. I think it shows an absolute lack of shepherding. There's not a shepherd's heart beating in their chest. They don't belong in the ministry. They don't belong in the pulpit. And until restoration is done, they need to be stripped of all titles and removed from the ministry. Men who sit silently and do absolutely nothing are just as liable as those who are doing it. That there's credible evidence, no matter how you're going to say it was an inappropriate conversation, when it says credible evidence, sexual assault, not inappropriate conversation. Accused abuser of boys, young boys, a man, and you're letting him be dismissed quietly. 1989. I mean, we got the Sex Registry Acts that came out in the 1990s. Megan's Law, Adam's Law, all of these. Hey, don't report a rape in 2003. Don't report a rape in 2015. Let me meet with her so I can break her down. Another one, 14-year-old boy. It should have been turned over to the cops.
Well, let's talk about this theologically. Yes, I agree 100%. But I want to know, how do we reconcile 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, and such were some of you? What do we do with this? I mean, I was on the phone with somebody what is this? I mean, what do you think, Mike?
You know, my mind goes to David, King David, and I know that's Old Testament, not the New Testament there, but to where we can see where God uses sinful man for God's benefit, but yet man is still sinful. And so I think for us today, when we read through Scripture, we need to make sure that we're pointing out that when David sinned, that was totally against what God wanted. You know, I think back to Solomon and the wives and the concubines. You know, that was totally against what God wanted. And so God can still use sinful people. And so, like, for you and for many others like myself, that God used Johnny Hunt in our lives, I think we can still take away how God used him, but yet we have to be willing to stand up and identify that what he did was wrong, and consequences, restitution, as Jack just talked about, those things need to take place.
And I think part of the difference with David and then 1 Corinthians, even when David's sin was pointed out to him, he repented of it. You know, yes, he paid great punishment for the sin. and he was judged for it, but you know, he repented, and it's one of those, we don't see him going, oh yeah, I'm sorry, but I'm going to go do it again and again and again and again. You know, that was a one time in his life ordeal. He repented, was forgiven, and he changed his ways. Where, you know, I think what Jack's bringing out in a lot of these situations, not all of them, but many of them, it's repetitive. You know, they get caught, they go somewhere else, they do it again. They get caught, they go somewhere else, they do it again. So it's not a repentance of turning away from it. It's just, you know, a vocal sorry so I can go somewhere else and start over again with it. And I think that would be, to me, that would be the difference, like in 1 Corinthians, such were some of you, okay, if you're truly saved, you're not going to be perfect. You're still going to sin and make mistakes, but when it's pointed out, you're going to repent and change your way and not remain in that behavior, whatever it is.
Well, what do we do with the fact that most people who have had a sexual proclivity like this, boys, children, young girls, not a consensual affair that may or may not have happened with David, but a situation in which you have this, I don't want your attention, you're still giving it, type of scenario that seems to be being relayed in this report, and that the fact is that even after prison, even after counseling, even after all of that, if they get back on the street, they are most likely to do it again. They are repeat offenders. There is something broke, inherently broke in them, and they will do it again. I mean, it's just there. And my mind, and we bring up David, and my mind goes, and this is a passage I've always struggled with. Maybe y'all can help me understand it. I've heard it explained. I don't buy the rationale of the explanation.
In what passage?
It's the when they get him a young woman.
Oh, man.
To lay with him to keep him warm. Why did it have? Why was one of his concubines not sufficient? Why did it have to be a young virgin?
Yeah, I'm not sure that I'm ready to touch that one today.
I mean, I've always struggled with that passage and trying to understand it, and I have no understanding for it. I mean, I'm just being honest.
Well, the fact that it's in the narrative doesn't mean that it was sanctioned by God.
Correct. I understand that. I understand that not everything in the Bible narratives is sanctioned by God, but it goes to how much of a mindset are these men the Arkansas State Troopers enabling Bill Clinton again?
No kidding.
Well, it definitely has always existed.
You know what I'm saying?
Since the beginning of time.
Well, I think that goes back to, you know, the depravity, and that our flesh and our sin nature, even as believers, is still with us.
Right, but, okay, so then I want to go back to my scripture.
Okay, go.
1 Corinthians 6, reading from the CSV. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? And I don't believe for a minute Paul's talking about justification. I don't think he's talking about imputed righteousness. Earlier we were talking about the four things for Bible study, inductive Bible study. The first one is context, right?
Yes.
Well, the entire context in this text right here is personal immorality. I mean, it's the immoral church member in chapter 5. So it's inconceivable to me that Paul now changes and goes into imputed righteousness in the context. And then the very next sentence is, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. And then where does he go? No sexually immoral person, people. It's like, wow, what do we do with that? I mean, that's like...
I mean, it's
hard. It's huge. There's no way in the world I'm going to sit here. Can an unsaved man preach God's word, and can the preaching of that word be effectual in the heart of someone who's converted? I would say the answer to that is yes.
Yes.
Unequivocally. So just because your preaching ministry was effectual does not mean that you were converted.
Idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males.
I know.
Finishing out the verse.
Yes.
Which is what we're seeing in this report.
Exactly. So, I mean, I just do not think that we need to be quick to go, oh, they were all saved. I mean, because what my struggle with what you're saying with regard to David, King David, and please understand, I want Johnny Hunt to be saved. You know, so I'm not trying to be self-righteous and send a man to hell. But Paul also tells me in 2 Corinthians that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. So if we somehow want to equate a New Testament believer with King David, then what we're not contemplating is the difference in covenants. Because David lived under the Mosaic covenant, and we live under the new covenant. And Jeremiah clearly says that the reason God moved his people from the Mosaic covenant to the new covenant is they needed a new heart. And that he was going to put... So if we somehow want to mitigate that, then what we're in essence doing is mitigating the sufficiency of this new covenant. And remember, it's not called a name. It's the new one. And the reason it's the new one is because there's no future covenant coming. It is the end-all, be-all of covenants. It's the one that is supposed to accomplish what the Mosaic covenant. Do you agree with all that, Mike?
Yes. So in my relating to King David, it was not to defend any of these guys as being saved, and I was not going down that path. My point was more towards helping those that have been influenced positively within ministry by some of the men in this report.
Yes, okay, and so what, right, okay, so what I would say to that is that we want to dogmatically say that what helped you was not the man of God. Yes. What helped you was the truth that the, quote, man of God was proclaiming. Yes. And if you don't make a distinction between the message and the messenger, you can really get screwed up.
Oh, totally.
Because now your messenger is falling, has fallen. Mm-hmm. And now what do? My messenger is fallen, you know? But what we need to say is that if the message was in line with the truth of the Word of God, if he was rightly dividing the Word of truth, if he was correctly interpreting the text, then we need to say it wasn't him that helped you, it was the truth that helped you. But I think that's really hard for us to make that distinction.
Yes, because even when bad things like this don't happen, often pastors are put on pedestals, and it messes things up because there was never a hierarchy on earth. And it is always the work of the Holy Spirit through His Word, through people. We're just the vessels, the conduit. We're never to be uplifted in any way. But sadly, we often do that.
Yeah, and it becomes a disaster. That's what this entire report is all about.
Yes.
You give men absolute power. Well, absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's unequivocal.
Yep.
It works everywhere. Saved, unsaved, everywhere. And we need to be working hard at creating mutual accountability where there's legitimate transparency so that elders are not put on pedestals.
Yes.
So that the authority that the elder have derives its origin from the Word of God and only the Word of God.
Yes. And that's where, so for me, you know, I've been interactive with Berean for 15 years now. And we met, you know, when you first became pastor here. And over the years, as we've been friends and kept in touch, it's been very exciting to see how God has moved you and now Berean to a multiplicity of elders for that accountability. Because we have to be very guarded.
Well, just, I mean, the structure of the SVC, and God bless its structure, I know that it was created with the intention of being better missional, right?
Yes.
That was the prop purpose of it. that we can get more accomplished if we cooperate.
Yep.
And in theory, that makes good sense. I mean, if all five of us in this room decided to cooperate on something, our efforts could be far more effective than if we each try to do something on our own. And it really doesn't matter what we pick. However, that very same cooperation created a hierarchical structure that became an absolute disaster. It did. I mean, the executive committee, you've arrived. You are the president of the largest Protestant denomination in the world. I mean, you're second to the Pope. That very structure says, man, if I want her tonight, I'm going to have her tonight. And you guys better get my back. What kind of nonsense is that? I mean, we won't be surprised if the whole thing falls apart, right?
I don't think that it's going to fall apart across the board, but it will definitely be weakened and there will be many that will leave. But I would say that it's going to stay together in some level, especially if what the guidepost recommended, if they will follow through with those recommendations to really be transparent and to be proactive, I think many will actually look forward to being part of the SBC moving forward. But only if those steps are taken.
J.D. Greer. Do you know J.D.?
I do not know him personally.
Okay.
We had some classes together, but that was it.
I mean, I've heard nothing but good things about him.
Yes.
Right. Why did it come out? I find it really ironic that this has come out during the leadership of the president that the conservatives were most concerned about. We got this moderate president of the convention.
Well, yes, technically it is coming out this year underneath Litton, but J.D. Greer is actually the president that moved this forward and pushed it forward.
Okay.
It was when he spoke from the floor within that 2019 SBC convention and called out the names of the churches that were in the Houston report, and then he was very dogmatic from that point going forward till the convention that met last year in 2021, he was actually carrying the water greatly, and that is where he, along with the Religious Liberties Committee that stepped down.
Yep, I remember.
I'll find the name in a minute while somebody else is talking. But basically, the two of them were the ones that were really pushing this forward,
mm-hmm.
and it was the status quo, the old boys club,
yep.
that was pushing against both of them. And so I would definitely want to say that J.D. Greer has been very much on the forefront of bringing this out.
Okay.
And championed the because part of the investigation actually looked at privileged material, privileged discussions between executive committee and lawyers. And so that's where he and others championed full disclosure, full transparency.
No cover up.
No cover up at all, even though those conversations and those emails were technically privileged, many of them. And so he is moving this forward, trying to be transparent. Sadly, many others are not.
I think one of the things that disturbs me personally the most is when it talks about the, you know, President Paige Patterson was terminated for his position at Southwestern because he told a student not to report a rape and then emailed someone else saying, I'm going to meet with another student so I could break them down, apparently trying to get them to change their story or not report it. And I need to be very careful how I say this, but have been very close to two ladies in my life that lived through that same thing.
Mm-hmm.
One very personal, and you know, there are moments when days I think about it in the flesh when I want to walk into that guy's office if I could and
right.
punch him in the face.
Right.
A 19-year-old college student who just had a traumatic event on your campus, and you know, basically, and
your first instinct is to cover it up.
First instinct, you need to go home, have the baby at home, don't come back. Our institution, you know, the doctor who you know looked at this person, don't report it. It's just going to be your word against his word. And so, I mean, we need to really be introspective and make sure that I never do that to a victim. And you know, just really recently read through a book on this topic. And one of the issues, Jack, you mentioned people who have a proclivity. These circumstances, men and women get involved in an affair notwithstanding where they're tempted and all that is wrong and sin. But we're talking about power over those who are subordinated to us, right. Power over the innocent, right. People who can't protect themselves, can't stand up for themselves. That is a whole another level that we need to really, really watch out for.
To circle back, Russell Moore was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. And so he and J.D. Greer were the two that really were trying to push this, to move this forward, to be transparent, that we needed to be more investigative into sexual abuse allegations. So I just want to make sure I cited him because he was forced out of that position due to him being so aggressive and so pushy on the issue. J.D. Greer could not be pushed out because of his momentum of his leadership, and so that's what helped this to continue to move forward for the vote last summer to have this the committee formed and then for the investigation.
Why do you think historically this kind of thing has died in the past? I mean, this really in all of history, if you think about it, there's not been society willing to like be honest and open with this until now, really. I mean, I can't think of, I mean, you're the historian. Maybe there's some really great society in the past that did everything right, but this has been like a thing since the beginning of time.
We were, you know, and it's so sad. We were talking Monday was day off, right? So we're in a conversation in our house, and we were talking about Islam. And the conversation kind of went down this path, parallel to what we're talking about. And Angela made a comment from something that she had read, that there's a common phrase in Islam that women are for reproduction, boys are for fun.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Very common. I heard that in Iraq.
And that's just, it shows you the depravity of the sickness of this. And that's when, Pastor, I was shaking my head when you were talking about cutting off a piece of male anatomy, is because it's not really about that. It's about the power, and many who have been castrated have found other ways to violate. Because it's about the power and the humiliation more than it is the body itself.
Well, just a short time ago, and I say short because now I can't remember, but remember the Pitt State or Penn State football or athletic director, one of the two of those, football coach, and the showers, and that's what you're talking about. I mean, because it's power.
Mm-hmm.
It's control. It's why we need a new heart. It's why we need a new heart. It's why we need to be made new creatures. It's why we can't walk away from the depravity of man as a fundamental doctrine to the Christian faith, because if you don't have that doctrine, you don't have an explanation as for why man is so screwed up. Because things are not getting better. They're not getting better. We have a man by the name of Putin who's utterly destroying a nation as the world is watching. And we're placating it with little band-aids. HIMARS today, and yesterday it was this, and the day... No, nobody's saying enough. Like, we're letting. There are 100 Ukrainian soldiers dying every day right now. 100 Ukrainian soldiers dying every day while the entire free world watches on. And
that's not even the darker sense of atrocities that you and I know from having been in countries where a war has taken place. And we're there to clean it up, and we're dealing with the humanity that's just broken afterwards.
Right. why isn't our president doing more? Why aren't all the leaders of the free world doing more? Well, we are afraid of nuclear strikes. I get that. You're telling me that we can't rally to the point of putting an end to this? Why not? You know, well, part of the answer is because of the depravity of humanity and our failure. How did the SBC, how did a bunch of guys who read God's word every day and have a personal walk with the Lord, how in the world did they allow a good old boys club to be created the equivalent of the Senate?
When you look at the Southern Baptist Convention and its move to be moderate / liberal back through the 60s, 70s, and 80s, Paige Patterson, Judge Roy Pressler, and some others were at the forefront of the conservative resurgence. And so they brought the Southern Baptist Convention from going towards the liberal side of theology back to a conservative position based on the Word of God. It's the only denomination that has actually been able to make that transformation. Every other Protestant denomination in the United States, mainline Protestant denomination, has fallen away into that liberal pathway of theology. And so since they were at the forefront of the conservative resurgence and those that helped them along the way, that galvanized them to be brothers at arms, and which then set them up for blind spots that you talked about in your sermon 2 weeks ago, and they just have blind spots against each other. And they don't see the things that the other guys are doing and see them as being wrong, and they will support each other.
So they were warriors. They were theological yes. warriors together. Yep. They were a band of brothers that had a common enemy,
yep.
and that kind of relationship eliminated the mutual accountability that should have been present amongst these Christian leaders.
Yes, that would be my assessment.
Right.
And I would also just throw in there that I think just as men, we tend to be like that. We tend to have each other's back. I think that's just kind of the way that God has made maleness, in the fact that, you know, you get a group of guys together, if we're not careful, that's how it works. You know, I have to be mindfully careful when someone comes to me and tells me something, that I have to be on the victim's side. I have to yep. fight my just natural tendency right. to, like, want to give the guy the benefit of the doubt. I mean, I shamefully say that, but that's the truth. There's something that's just kind of baked into that.
Especially if we know him.
Yeah, right, because we want to give some good guy that's done some good stuff in our life the benefit of the doubt.
Sure we do.
And we need to be careful, because the yep. truth and God's holiness is greater than that.
All right, everyone. Well, we could probably talk about this for another hour. It has that level of complication. And if more details come out, if another good article is written, Mike will be on the lookout for it, and we'll take a look. We're probably sorry that we didn't answer all your questions, because we don't have the answers. We don't know whose name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's a good thing that we don't know, and that we ourselves need to be on guard for our own personal holiness, so that we ourselves are not deceived with potential sexual immorality and wonder whether we too are new creatures in Christ. We're called to live out this holiness that has been imputed unto us, and these articles serve to admonish us even more to live holy lives before our God, and we pray that it does the same for you. Thanks for listening. Have a great afternoon.